Verse 22, we'll wrap up 12 before we go into 13. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. Our unseemly members come to have more abundant seemliness, whereas our seemly members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to the member which is lacked, honor to that member which lacked, that there should be no division in the body, but the members should have same care for one another. Now, Paul is talking in chapter 12 and 13 about love. And what he's saying here, he's using an analogy about the human body. And he said, there are those parts of the body which are internal, they're not visible. Kidneys, livers, hearts, lungs, whatever. And they are not things which, you know, you wouldn't wear one around your neck. You know, they're not all that pretty. But they have a very important function. So if someone says, well, that's a lovely pattern on your dress. What is that? And you said, oh, that's my kidneys. You know, you wouldn't do that. It's they're just not for public consumption. They're not edifying on the surface. They're not beautiful on the surface, but they're beautiful in terms of their function and what they provide, and the body is desperately in need of them. On the other hand, you have the beautiful face and nice hands and the stature and all this kind of stuff, and if you can avoid the big tummy, you have abdomen, that sort of thing. So the external is where we track the beauty. We go, okay, look at that. And that's on the surface. That's easy to see. Also, you get it from a sort of a psychological point of view. You have those people who are very outgoing and who are very out there in leadership positions and whatever. Then you get those quiet people who are mousy or shy or don't want the limelight or not really good in front of the limelight or don't speak really well in public, but they serve diligently in the background. They make stuff happen. You know, I mean, like, I think about the cooking team. We have a cooking team here in the church that cooks for all kinds of occasions for us, and they really put on a good spread. Everybody enjoys it, but they're not preaching on Sunday morning. They're not teaching on Sunday morning. They're not singing. Well, they could be singing in the choir, but they're not doing solos, probably. Usually, we have in the church just hundreds and hundreds, church our size, of people who are doing those kinds of duties that no one ever sees, and they're not in and of themselves glorious. You know, a guy comes and dies and stands before St. Peter and says, what do you do? He said, I clean dishes after every one of the meals at church, you know. That's God is going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. When we talk about Paul talking about the gifts of the Spirit, which we've been talking about, he talks about the nine gifts of the Spirit, which are kind of the out there gifts, you know, faith and prophecy and knowledge and word of wisdom and discernment of spirits and casting out demons, all that kind of stuff. But then we also have gifts that are mentioned in another place in Romans in a list called helps, administration, encouragement. These things are all gifts as well. There are some people who bring those gifts to the body. Now, our society is very celebrity-oriented. And we have this thing in our society about making a big to-do about the celebrities. And yet, the real worthy people in this world are very often people who have no fame, no fortune. They're not particularly wonderful to look at in terms of the way they dress or whatever. They may be poor. They may just not be very handsome like me. They may be like I'm not handsome. What I meant to say, but they have a gift that God has given them, and the gift is important. Sometimes people like this are. Sometimes you have people who are just really fun to be with and easy to be with. That's a very out there sort of a gift. And then you have people who are just kind of difficult to be around sometimes. But you know, God loves them, and we should love them too. And Kitty was just talking about I'm on the microphone, but Kitty was just talking about a brother that she's encountered recently. And going through a very, very difficult time, and the brother is a neat guy, but he's just a bit weird. He's totally harmless, but just a bit weird in his style and kind of goofy in his presentation, and you know whatever. And he's dying, and he's going through the process of dying, and he's really trying to plug into the Lord. And so, one of the things he's doing right now is going around and preaching to places and teaching people stuff. And it isn't his gift, you know. And so what happens is that people are sitting around going, you know, yes, brother, that's good, brother, that's really good. Because because he needs it. He needs it. And he's not one of the seemly members. You know, he's not like if the pastor walked up to you and said, let me share with you for about 10 or 15 minutes. You know, oh, I'm glad to do that, you know, or somebody like that. But he's somebody that needs to be reached out to and loved and received and shown kindness. We need to see the Christ in him like we would the Christ in the celebrity, if there is a Christ in that celebrity. Or we need to see the wonder of the liver and the kidneys and the heart and things that are that God has chosen to cover from view, that the importance of those things as opposed to the mental prowess and the beautiful face and the elegant hands and all the external stuff that's there. So he's talking about that. One of the reasons he's talking about that here in Corinth is, remember, he's got these false prophets who have come in, and they're all full of charisma. And they're getting up and they're preaching in very erudite ways, and they're saying, we know stuff Paul even thought about knowing, you know, and we have big degrees in our seminaries, and we have rare stature and whatever. We come from fine families. And he's just a little, you know, hook-nosed rabbi from the backside of nowhere. Nobody likes him. The Jews threw him out. The Christians threw him out. You know, he's bandy-legged and, you know, hard to get along with. Breath stinks. The eyes drip. And he's not elegant like us. And yet, well, except for his breath stinks, all of that the Bible says he is.
Really?
Yes. Yeah. They accuse him of being bandy-legged, and they accused him of. Here's a, bow-legged. Now, here's why this is true. Because Paul was flogged a number of times. And, you know, you get the impression or that there's this sort of idea about sailors being bow-legged, you know. And they gamble when they walk, you know, like that, instead of walking up. The reason is because when you flog somebody two or three times, as their back heals, it constricts. And when it does, it bends you over. And one of the reasons, for instance, that we think that Paul carried a physician with him is because he had so many physical problems associated with stuff like this. And then the fact that his eyes were a problem is also recorded because they talked about the dripping of his eyes, you know, the unseemly dripping of his eyes. And at one particular point in time, Paul makes reference to the fact in the 2 Corinthians, I think we'll get there, to the fact that, his eyes drip and all that kind of stuff. And he has these bad eyes. He's sort of never fully recovered from this road to Damascus experience. Paul says three times, I asked the Lord to take this away from me. And he said three times, God said, my grace is sufficient. Because of the abundance of revelation, you know, you need this. You know, I have to reminded, that God has blessed me. And as soon as I look in the mirror, I realize it ain't because of me. So what happens is it's a very helpful thing. I'd like to be ripped like my friend back there, but I'm not. I'm not. So, and it isn't because I haven't tried. But the point is that I did. I tried Tuesday a year ago for about 2 hours. Didn't work. Anyway, So I usually like to jog while I'm eating fried chicken, but it doesn't help. So all those things are that I mentioned are true. We can tell from Paul's journeys that early in his ministry he could walk 20 miles a day, and late in his ministry it was more like 4 or 5. So what happens is he's gotten slowed down by his physical health. So these guys are Troy Donahue, you know, and you know he's some real ratty sort of a guy. You're too young for Troy Donahue.
He was good looking.
Well, that was his claim to fame. Yeah, him or Rock Hudson, or, you know, those were.
How old was Paul when he was beheaded?
Well, if he was beheaded in 67, then he was probably 67. He was born a couple years later than Jesus, and Jesus was born either in 3 BC or no later than 4 AD, somewhere in there. The calendar has gotten all messed up, the calculations and whatever. So he was, as the century goes on, it's close to his age. if he was born, if he was beheaded in 62, which I don't think he was. 62 is when he was in the Roman jail. But Peter and Peter were both thought to have been beheaded in 67. All right. So Paul is saying, you know, all this surface stuff that we value, we should not. We should value the heart of somebody. We should value what's in them. And we should show kindness to those people. You know, when Katie and them go down there and feed these homeless people, Nancy and I worked with a place called the Sam Shelter for many years. And in San Antonio, Nancy used to be physically work at one of these places, transitional housing. And you get to know homeless people. You find out that homeless people are not who you think they are. The ones that I've met, many of them were executives who got into alcohol and went south and kind of lost it all. Many of them are people with good educations, lots of skills. Once upon a time, owned a lot and had a lot. They've gotten estranged from their family because of their addictions, and they have no place to go, and so here they are. Many of them are families with three children who worked in some sort of a industry with no union benefits, and they were living off their paycheck day to day. They lost their job, couldn't find another one, and wasn't long before they were in the streets. The fastest growing group of the homeless are the families with children. That's who's in the street. Now, 1/3 of the people who are homeless are considered to be mentally ill and probably want to stay there. There's a lot of these people, you try to bring them in or whatever, and they'll leave and go back. But 2/3 of the people who are there did not want to be there, weren't planning to be there. They're not much different than you and me. And you know, you don't know that until you go and sit down and talk with them. Anyway, some of these people, we're told, for instance, that we should always be careful to show hospitality to everyone, because by it, he says, some of you have entertained angels unaware. What he's saying is that God has his angels wandering around encountering us to see how we'll respond to them. So we should always show hospitality. You never know who was an angel you just visited there, he says. Invisible saints are equally important to effective ministry. I've taught a lot of classes, and I will tell you that without a shadow of doubt, they only work when you have somebody doing the administration. Because people, if you don't have somebody taking the role and turning in the numbers and then, you know, contacting people to find out they're okay and sending people information and all that kind of stuff. If I had to do the administration on the classes as well as the classes, I'd have to teach 3 less classes just because of the time. I mean, you know, there's a lot of times when we're at home that, you know, Nancy's over in front of her computer sending out prayer list stuff or this or that. What's going on? By the way, just FYI, next Monday night this room is closed because the church is down for a holiday. So none of the workers are here. I want you to think about while we're having class that I would like to move the class to my business, which is over up on North Point Parkway. At Encore Parkway, there by that Wells Fargo Bank and Haverty's and all that, that there's a big office building right there, and that if y'all would want to, I would be glad for us to meet over there where we've got some classrooms, rather than lose the meeting, because we're getting ready to go to Africa. We're going to lose some time there as well. Keep that in mind. All right, in verse 26, if one member suffers, then all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, then all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles. Well, let me stop here before I get into that. We know we make a big deal. We purposely make a big deal out of, you know, Pat Anderson, who is a friend of many of us, or Miss Phyllis. These are people who are, you know, they're in these nursing homes. They're kind of in a final place, and they're moving along, and they're good people, and they're godly people. But, you know, sometimes they can get lost in there, and you can get lost in all that. And so people who take the time to go and make them feel like they're still a part of us, that's a huge ministry. That's a very important thing. People sometimes go, well, I wish I had a ministry. Well, let me tell you, there's no shortages of things that need to be done, desperately need to be done, for people and for the sake of the people who need to do them, many of which don't involve speaking or teaching or anything whatsoever. But it's been my experience that I've known people who had very powerful ministries, very, very public ministries, and some people who had ministries that involved supernatural giftings. And what I will tell you about them is they have no life. They have no life because they're always, the phone's always ringing. They have no life. And it's like you hear these celebrities on TV sometimes saying, well, you know, you thought that becoming a moving star was going to be really good, but now what happens is I can't raise my kids. I can't go anywhere. I can't do this. I've got people hounding me, shooting pictures of everything that I do and then twisting what it means and all this kind of stuff. And it's easy to say, well, you know, I feel really sorry for you. You got $10 million. But if you listen to any of those people who are actually really genuine, what they'll tell you is they go to great lengths to diminish their fame so that they can have a real life. It's easy to look at the pastor, for instance. I can look at the pastor or the bishop or the one of these big churches and say, gosh, I wish I were like them where I could stand up in front of the pulpit every Sunday and people would all call me Brother Wayne and this, you know, I would have a, you know, I would be known and whatever. And I can tell you that from my many, many attempts at self-promotion over the years, I found out that, I'm true. I found out that that wasn't what God wanted from me, nor was I really very good at it. My history in business is that I am a really good helper. I'm an administrator. That's what I am. And I have worked over the years for people who are entrepreneurs and they're brilliant, but they can't put two things together to make something happen. But I can. And when I've tried to be the chief, things get in my way. Me, I get in my way. It's not, I over-administrate everything and it's, I lose the ability to do the big vision stuff. Whereas if I'm comfortable in my role as the administrator, I can actually do quite well and prosper in that role, be appreciated in that role, and it works for me. So as an administrator, you're one of those unseemly parts. You know, you're the guy who makes everything happen in the background, but you never get noticed. You know, you never get recognized or nobody's paying much attention. I remember that Schwarzkopf said this concerning Desert Storm in the first war with Iraq over Kuwaiti. And he was, at the end of the war, he was giving a kudos to four or five of the top generals, colonels, whatever, that he thought were directly responsible for the success of the mission. And one of the guys that he mentioned was the general who was the head of the quartermasters. And he brought him out and he said, this man is probably the most second or third most important person in this whole exercise because we were moving like lightning speed and he was able to keep the supplies up with us. And because of his organization, we were able to not run out ahead of our supplies and get ahead of them where we couldn't. Hi, has something neat over there, huh? We were able to get out in front of we didn't get out in front of our supplies where we ran out of it. And I'm remembered my father was a truck driver in World War II. That's what he did. I mean, he had some action, but he was mostly a truck driver and an MP. And he was a good MP, I can tell you. what he used to do was run gasoline to Patton. He was in Third Army, and Patton was running along, and he had a fuel truck, and he'd go back and forth between the depot and keep up with the tanks and all that kind of stuff. A couple things about that is that they make a good target. In fact, he's told me stories about, you know, those old trucks in those days. They had no doors on the side. The Army, they took them off. It was wasted too much time opening and closing them. So they'd have no doors. They'd have like canvas tops in the front and whatever. And they had governors on them. Some of y'all remember governors? Yeah. Governors are, you know, where you pull the throttle out and whatever. And he would go through the Ardennes and he'd have to get out and walk beside his truck with a governor on, steering like this with his gun in the other hand, because when Patton would get out ahead of the Germans, when he would run through them, he would leave snipers behind. And then they would snipe at his trucks. But Dad ran fuel to Patton. And without the fuel getting there on time, Patton couldn't keep going. I mean, he obviously wasn't the only guy running fuel to Patton, but Patton's biggest single problem was getting enough fuel to keep rolling through the German line as he did. Patton is famous, for instance, for giving a battlefield decoration to a chaplain who prayed for good weather so that he could free the city that was surrounded. Forget the name of it at the moment. You remember this? The Germans had some city up in the up there surrounded, and they asked him to surrender, and his word was, his answer was nuts. Remember that story? This, the American general's answer to the Germans was nuts, you know. Anyway, they were surrounded. They were locked inside of a city, a bastion. No, I don't know. So I forgot right now. I can figure it out. But anyway, they had to get him freed up, and the problem was is they had bad weather, and they couldn't get any air cover over top. And so they couldn't go out against the Germans with full strength without air cover. And so he needed a clear day. And finally, one morning, he calls the chaplain in, and this is actually in the stories in the movie with George C. Scott. He says, "I want you to write a prayer to the Almighty that we would get good weather tomorrow morning so that we can go and kill these fellows." Except Patton said it a little differently than that. And the chaplain is reported to have said, "Well, I'm not sure how God would feel about that, me praying for weather so that we can go kill our fellow man." And Patton said to him, "I assure you, based on my intimate relationship with the Almighty, that if you'll write a good prayer, that he will give me what I want." So the guy brings him a prayer. He prays it. The weather clears. He goes in and frees the men in, I want to say Bastion, but that's not. At any rate, and so he gives a battlefield commendation to the chaplain for a prayer. Okay. My wife's father actually got decorations in the Navy for his cooking. He was a cook on a boat, and the general loved his cooking, so he got battle stars for cooking. Okay. Not because he killed anybody with it, you know, because he. Let's see here. "And if one member suffers, then all members suffer with it. If one member is honored, then all members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing and helps, administration, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts." So in Ephesians 4:11, we're told, Paul says, that when Jesus left, that he gave good gifts to the church, and among those gifts are apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, teachers. And that it is the ministry of that fivefold ministry, it's the purpose of them to teach the saints to do the work of the ministry. That the saints of the church are supposed to do all the ministry. They're supposed to lead people to Christ, they're supposed to pray for people to get healed, they're supposed to teach the children, they're supposed to teach the Sunday school classes. And that it's the ministry of the apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, and teachers in the church to equip the saints to do that work. And it says, therefore, resulting in a maturity in the body. That if that is done right, we will have maturity in the body. Now, what we have done in this country, and perhaps in others as well, but what we certainly in this country, what we've done over many years, is that we hire people to do those things for us. I mean, our pastors are God's shepherds to us, and we're supposed to relate to them. When I relate to Pastor Steve, I relate to him as if he is God's man for me. That he's God, that he is God's voice to me, that he has God's authority in my life. And I've told this story before about when we came back to church, that we went and asked permission of the pastor to join, and people thought we were nuts, but it's biblical. So he's God's man to me. He's not my hired man. He's here to help me to do the work that God's given me to do. Jesus had a lot to say about shepherds and hirelings. He said, shepherds will stay with the flock when the going gets bad, and they won't run from the wolf because they love the sheep. Hirelings will go on to the next place as soon as it benefits them. And one of the problems we have in the church today, truth be known, is we got a bunch of pastors who are more hirelings than they are shepherds, and what they're really concerned about is improving their career. So if I do a good job here, I can go get a mega church, I can do this, or I can do that, or I can move into a bishop's role, or get a DS role, or something like that. And then,
I heard today about a group that actually is in the business of praying.
Yeah.
Called We Pray, I think.
Yeah, I don't know that group, but there are intercessor groups all over this country. We used to belong to one called Intercessors for America. That was very, very active in the early 80s. There are intercessory groups. I have no. Ours was not. Intercessors for America was not. It was a non-for-profit. But basically what we did was we organized in every city people from multiple churches to come together on a weekly basis, usually a Saturday morning, pray for the country and their local city, et cetera, et cetera. And that was the thing that sort of, that came along at the same time as the charismatic movement and the all that sort of thing, the Reagan economics, the turning the government over, all kinds of things where morality and stuff sort of took an uptick there from the late 60s. So, but yeah, those are intercessory groups. And there are people who have very known intercessory ministries. There is an interesting book, if you like to read stories, called Reese Howell's Intercessor. Reese Howell's, I think it's R-E-E-C... Huh?
I don't know if it's C or S.
Yeah, and actually, it might even be something like R I E S or R E E S. He was a Dane or Norwegian or something. Reese Howells, H O W E L L S, comma intercessor. Read that many, many years ago, and this was about a guy who was back in the early 1900s, late 1800s, whatever, who was a man with an intercessory ministry. And you know, the devil used to throw him out of bed at night. I mean, just to harass him all the time. And he had an intercessory ministry. He was, and there are lots of people like that, people who are given to intercession. The whole point of women going to convents, locking themselves inside and not interfacing with the world, was so that they could do intercession. That was seen as a ministry, to intercede for the world, to pray. Yes. Yeah, she has a
third floor.
Okay, she has a minor intercessory thing.
Yeah. I'm glorious.
Okay. So
incredible.
Well, and I'll tell you that ministry is every bit as important as any other ministry in the church. Because like my dad, we run on the fuel. We run on the fuel of the Holy Spirit. And so at any rate, so God has given different people gifts to be used in the church, and we should make way for people for their gifts. We should honor their gifts and appreciate them. And in this particular list, he talks about apostles, prophets, and evangelists, but then he moves on to some other things in this list. Healers, people who speak in tongues, and by that he doesn't mean the average Christian who speaks in tongues, but people who do this as a ministry for a lot of reasons. And then he says, but earnestly desire the greater gifts. We should do those things. And then he gets to talking about, speaking of greater gifts, let's talk about love. We're now in 1 Corinthians 13:1 on Valentine's Day. Y'all realize that the original St. Valentine was a bishop, don't you, who got was martyred. There's actually two or three people that are supposed to be the original St. Valentines, but they're all martyrs. They're all martyrs. All right, 1 Corinthians 13:1. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. So I could have a very showy ministry of one kind or another, but I don't really care for or love other people, then I'm just talking loud. That's all. I'm just talking loud. I'm just an obnoxious drum or cymbal that's going off in God's ear. One of the things that we have as a history of evangelicals had to deal with is there's been a kind of a false dichotomy between those people who emphasize doctrine and those people who emphasize caring for the poor. And this has been rampant in our society in the last 40 years because some groups justify themselves as being God's true people because they have their doctrine right. And other people justify themselves as God's true people because they care for the poor. And they each point to their own scriptures. And Walter Brueggemann used to tell us that without orthopraxy, orthodoxy is worthless. Without right practice, right doctrine is worthless. James would have said that. He said, you say you have faith, you believe the right stuff. Let me tell you something. If you have no works, your faith is invalid. If I don't see any works in you, I will not acknowledge any real faith in you. I might see mental assent, but I don't see real faith. He said, you show me your works and I'll see your faith. Randy Pope is famous for teaching that if you become a Christian, if it's a genuine experience, that your life will change. Somehow or some other, you will say, I'm different than I used to be. And you would say, if you don't see life change in your life, you may want to re-examine what your relationship with God really is. It's kind of like the guy who gets married and then keeps on dating. You know, those marriage vows were just a little conversation. That's all they were. They were meaningless. So if I speak with tongues of men and angels and do not have love, I become a noisy gong, clanging cymbal, a loud mouth. If I have the gift of prophecy and I know all mysteries and knowledge, if I am just really wise and smart and I've got all this information and I know all about the Bible, but I don't have love, I'm a fraud. If I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. I can talk about my ability to conquer in this area and conquer in that area. And I can even pray for people and they would be healed. You know that the Bible says the gifts and call of God are irrevocable. So it says that when God gives us gifts, that He will not take them away, whether or not we use them for good or ill. There was a book out some years ago by Don Basham called True and False Prophets. It's been reissued. You can probably find it. It's called True and False Prophets. A little short book. I have copies of it if you don't run into it. But this book was written during the 70s when we were walking with the Lord and whatever. It was a charismatic movement and there was a lot of stuff going on and there were people who were quite showy and with their spiritual gifts. People like, you know, Benny Hinn and Catherine Kuhlman and other people who would pray for people and they would get healed, they would get slain in the spirit, or people who were prophesying things or whatever. You had all these people on television, all this kind of stuff, you know. And what was happening was that many people in this arena were having all these spiritual gifts and they were great and powerful preachers, but they were also betting the congregational women on the side and taking money and stuff like that. And so the quandary became, how can people operate in these gifts? The story is told, or this is a typical story, that the first time a pastor falls from grace, when a pastor falls from grace and then he realizes what he's done and he gets ready to face the pulpit the next Sunday morning, he's just absolutely sure God's going to strike him dead. But he gets and he stands in the pulpit, he begins to deliver the word, and the message comes. And the Holy Spirit anoints the message, and he is confused because he thought that God was going to punish him by not, you know, knocking him over in the pulpit or whatever. And then he gets confused, and by that he thinks that somehow or another God's justifying what he's doing because God met him anyway. So the Bible says the gifts and call of God are irrevocable. Billy Graham said the most charismatic man he ever met was Bill Clinton. And he said that if Bill Clinton would use his gifts that God gave him for the sake of the kingdom of God, that he would be an amazing evangelist, an amazing teacher, amazing man of God, because he has this gift to be able to speak to people, and they hear him and they believe him at the moment in time. He's winsome. And people have these gifts. So just because someone has a gift doesn't mean that they're therefore a great moral force. Just look at your athletes on television or your singers or your actresses. You have people out there with extraordinary gifts, and they can play people who are extraordinarily beautiful people, but that isn't who they are. So just because they can play that doesn't mean that that's who they are. They have a gift to be able to do that, or they have a gift to be able to sing some of these great hymns, and they're just really, really powerful, but that doesn't mean they have a slightest inclination of who the Lord is or any relationship whatsoever. Or they can, you know, they can do an athletic trick of some kind or another that is extraordinary, be a great athlete, be all-stars and MVPs and all that kind of stuff, but their moral life is a shambles. So what do we think about that? And Don Basham wrote this book called True and False Prophets. And in it, he talks about this very thing. And but one of his key points is that the gifts and call of God are irrevocable. So just because God gives us a gift when we're conceived and says, this is what your gift's going to be, now these are the ways that I'm going to empower you to be good. You're going to be an artist. You're going to be a preacher. You're going to be a helper. You're going to be whatever. These are the things I'm going to use you for in your life. And just because we have great skill in these things, and even anointing, and then we walk away from the Lord, he doesn't take those away. just because we walked away from the Lord. So Don Basham said, the way you know the true and false prophets is not by their gifts, you know them by their fruits. Now, he talks about what the Bible says, what Jesus says, and what Paul says about by your fruits you know them. That, you know, do they show love and peacefulness and kindness, and what are the fruits in their lives? Not by their gifts. So we've got churches right here in this town that have 10 and 20,000 members in it, all of them driving Cadillacs or would-be Cadillacs, because some very charismatic person's gotten up in the pulpit and told them that if they just have faith and send their checks to him, that they will have all these things of prosperity. And it's a popular gospel. Prosperity gospel is popular. It's also deadly because its emphasis on is not on knowing the Lord. Its emphasis is on how to manipulate the Lord to get you what you want. But it's very popular. So the churches are huge and big, and there's great edifices. And every once in a while, we find out that one of them's been messing around with somebody or somebody's or whatever, or there's some money missing or whatever. And it's quite a big scandal. The whole issue of churches built on the cult of personality is an issue. When someone's church is built on the fact that this person that led the church is a great, great person, if that's all it's built on, it's an issue, because that person dies. They go away. And then what happens to the church? The single organizing principle around the Methodist principle of itinerancy, of moving preachers, is because they don't want the churches to be built on personality. And when there have been, they've almost always had difficulty. So what they do is they'll bring somebody along and then they'll move them on to somebody else, because they want the people to respond to the Lord, not to the cult of personality. Typically speaking, the way the structure of the Methodist Church is that the pastor is the employee of the bishop, under the supervision of the district superintendent. And the bishop and the district superintendent have a contract with the local church. And the local church has a relationship there, and the bishop and superintendent provide a pastor. And they are most often very interested to know what you as a people want, you know, what kind of a person you want, especially if you've got money. Then they want to know what you want. If you're a small little church that's what's sometimes referred to as a dying church or whatever, then they'll send you a dying pastor, somebody who can help you die and get on with it. And there are those churches. I mean, if you're in this scenario, you know that there are churches that are not willing to do anything more than they've ever done before, and all, you know, every year they get smaller and smaller, and yet they've been faithful Christians and Methodists all these years. And so what happens is that the pastor will send them someone who can help them out the door, who comfort them and love them and bury them and whatever. That's a burying pastor. But then you have pastors, for instance, who are really, really good at bringing young people into the church. And so they go into a place where there's a lot of young people, and they'll install that pastor there. Unfortunately, you also have pastors, because pastors are human, who sort of jockey for position for the better churches with the better salaries and all that kind of stuff. When I was in seminary, I was age 50, my 50s when I went to seminary, and half of Asbury was in their 50s. Half of the students in seminary today are second career people. People have already finished one career and now they're looking to do something meaningful. And I will tell you that a large percentage, 30, 40, maybe even 50% of the people who are in seminary shouldn't be there. They shouldn't be there because their hearts are in all the wrong places. Many of them have a very, they're young, they have very idealized notions about what it means to be a pastor. They've had no life experience whatsoever, and yet they're quite prepared to come out and tell everybody how they should live. You know, they're 22. And they're willing to give you a really good philosophical reason why you shouldn't be feeling pain right now, and if you just buck up and everything, you know. So they haven't had the life experiences, and yet because they are connected somewhere or another, they'll get a church somewhere that's over their head. It's above their pay grade. You have other pastors who are, instead of serving a tenureship, you know, as an assistant somewhere and learning and growing and whatever. There are churches in Methodism whose job it is, their stated job, their stated purpose is to break in young pastors. There are churches all over America that have a heart for Christ, a heart for God, And they love the young pastors from the seminary to come, and they're kind to them and their wife and their children, and they reach out to them and they hear them and they listen to them, and you know, they encourage them and whatever. Those are sweet churches. And when you're in seminary, if you are going to go the route of pastoring on weekends, which is what most of them do because they've had no experience, Nancy and I didn't do that because we were in, we took 32 hours a year there. We were on our own nickel, and so I'd already pastored a lot, but there wasn't a purpose. But most seminarians will leave school sometimes Friday morning after an early class, or sometimes they take no Friday classes, and they'll drive as far as Michigan or as far as Illinois from Kentucky, or as far as South Georgia, or they'll drive as much as 8 hours to get to their weekend church. And they will come there. Usually they have more than one church. They'll have two or three small churches in an area. We call them charges. They have a two-point charge or a three-point charge. They'll get in there on a Friday night, and they'll meet with some people. And on Saturday, they'll have some meetings at some people's church, and they'll have baptisms and other meetings at the church that they're trying to deal with stuff. And then on Sunday, they'll preach at two different churches, and then they'll have dinner at somebody's house on Saturday afternoon, and then they'll hop back in the car about, you know, 2 o'clock, and get back in at 10 o'clock, you know, or 11 Sunday night, and get up for an 8 o'clock class on Monday morning. And that's what they do the whole time they're in seminary. And that's how a lot of young pastors get all the only skill or the only experience that they have. And many of those churches are full of just wonderful people who are just glad to have young man or woman of God come and share with them. And they receive them, and they are listening to the Lord speak to them through them, and they encourage them and whatever. Very often the people in those churches, the eldership in those churches, the people who have been there are very deep, committed, and very mature saints of God. And yet they can hear from this young person. They can hear from because they believe the Holy Spirit speaks through him, not him just speaking for himself. And because they're receptive to God, God speaks through them, those young people. The Holy Spirit's like water. He comes down from above, takes the path of least resistance, and freezes when he meets a cold reception. We're told, for instance, that Jesus could not do any mighty work in Nazareth except heal a few sick, because they would not receive him as anything other than the carpenter's son. So the Holy Spirit could not flow through Jesus in Nazareth because the people would not receive him. So when, if we have a good class in here, I always think of it as that you all receptive, so the Holy Spirit came. That's exactly how I feel about it. The problem with the cult of personality is that people have a tendency to think that the gift resides in the preacher. And if all you're getting is the giftedness of the preacher, then what you're not getting, it may be interesting. He may be a good book writer, and he may have interesting anecdotes. You've got to remember that one of the problems we have in this age is some people don't really want to hear the Word of God. They want the psychological anecdote. They want the interesting story. They want to make themselves feel like that they went and heard something pretty interesting, whatever, and preachers are not preaching the Word of God. They're preaching psychobabble, a lot of stuff like that. And they, so they're entertaining. I mean, people will tell you sometimes, well, I went to that church and there was no worship. It was just an entertainment. So consequently, there's a difference between the cult of personality and the vessel of the Holy Spirit. So one of the reasons why we should listen to the children is because sometimes they're the vessel of the Holy Spirit. Out of the mouths of babes, we're told. He says here, if I don't have love, I am nothing. No matter how great a preacher I am, or how great a teacher I am, or how loud and whatever I bring my gifts, if the gifts are not backed with love, they're just empty. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I deliver my body to be burned, do not have love, it profits me nothing. Now we're on the other end of the thing. Maybe we don't emphasize preaching or doctrine in our church. But maybe what we emphasize in our church is caring for the poor, and we've got 7 soup kitchens and this and that, whatever. And we don't care whether Jesus was raised from the dead or was virgin born or not. But we consider ourselves Christians. Now I'm talking about denominations right here in town. We consider ourselves Christians, And we call ourselves Christians. We believe we're Christians. We believe we're walking in the Word of God. And we believe that that's manifested by the fact that we have done what we do for the poor. We have missionaries going out. We've got people in the street, all that sort of thing. And we say to ourselves, we are doing the work of Jesus because we're feeding the poor. And we focus on those scriptures that says, do it in the least of these. My brethren, you've done unto me. And, you know, blah, blah, blah. We focus on these scriptures and this one here. Well, it's just as wrong to assume that you don't need right orthodoxy as it is to assume that you don't need to be caring for the poor. One is as wrong as the other. But he says, even if I do this, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor and deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, if I walk into the arena to be martyred, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. So he says, the way you know the prophet, true prophet, is by the fruit, not by. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. Does not brag. Is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. When you look at these passages and sort of unpack them a little bit, one of the things that you get is this picture of Jesus not fighting back, loving people, standing up for the poor when they're being afflicted, and resisting the evil leadership of the Jews, but not fighting back when people were harming him or castigating him or whatever. People, Jesus, having being, you know, meek and mild, led to the slaughter without a word from the cross, looking down and saying, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. It was Jesus who said on the mount, I say to you, that you've heard it said, don't commit murder. I say to you, if you call your brother a fool, you've committed murder. So we get this picture that Jesus is trying to give us of someone who has a deep and abiding relationship with the Father that gives them the power and the strength to absorb the world, not to fight it back. I'm getting ready to put out a new blog on reviling. Some of you all have heard me speak about reviling before. But one of the problems we as a church have is that we've gotten caught up in the spirit of the world in terms of reviling. We want to stand in the pulpit or in our neighborhood meetings or just among friends and just revile other people for how bad they are. Usually it's some Democratic politician. But, you know, we want to really lash out and talk about how evil they are or whatever. And yet we know that Jesus didn't see people as evil. He saw them as captured. And therefore, he was able to have compassion upon them, even when he had to resist them for the sake of other people. So we have this, there's the nature of Christ, and then there's the nature of the human being, and sometimes we take the nature of the human being, and we deify it, and we call it a virtue. You know, well, I tell people what the truth is. You know, I stand up, and, you know, I'm not wishy-washy about what I have to say, you know. And, you know, I stood four square for this, you know. Well, that's what you call it. What you really did was you called your brother a fool, and the worst kind of a fool, and whatever. And therefore, we're not pleasing. So, it's patient, love is. It's kind, it's not jealous. It doesn't brag, it's not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. Does not seek its own, is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. There's a great strength that we find in God, that Jesus found in God, to be able to walk the road of the crucifixion. We know for a fact that Jesus was scared stiff of what was coming, that he was not looking forward to it, that he had high anxiety about it. Father, if it be possible, take this thing away from me. He was sweating blood. The pressure was so, and who wouldn't be? And if we think somehow or another he had some sort of a special gift to be able to be crucified without all the feelings and that we would suffer, we're wrong. He was tested, we're told, in every way as we are. And he found in his relationship with God the ability to put one foot in front of the other, one painful foot in front of the other, suffer one ignominy after the other, to take the beating and to keep on loving. He found that in his relationship with the Father. Because, like the one thief on the cross, what most of us would be doing is hurling everything we had from the cross down on the people below us. But that isn't the example that he gave us. And Jesus had no superpowers to do that. He had a relationship with the Father. His relationship is what allowed him to do that. So, love reflects the nature of Jesus to whom we are being conformed. In Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknows, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Our job while we're here is to become conformed to the image of his Son. So that means that if this is Jesus and this is me, I have some way to travel. Because the goal while I'm here is to become like Jesus, who would not break a bruised reed or put out a smoldering flax, who would not be found yelling in the street, who would not be resisting, who would go like a lamb to the slaughter and not turn, who would turn his face to the spittle, who would allow his beard to be plucked out for the sake of love, because by doing so, he was saving you and me. He was saving you and me. We've talked about this before. The scripture says that Jesus endured the cross because of the prize that was set before him. You know, every altruistic event that we do, everything we do for goodness sake, has also got a whiffum in it. What's in it for me? And that's not bad. It means there's a reward in that. And there's nothing wrong with considering the reward. The reward is I want the Father to be pleased with me. What's wrong with that? I want to hear, well done, good and faithful son. That's the reward I want from this. Because we're going to do whatever we do for some reward or another. So you pick your reward. And the scripture says that Jesus endured the cross because of the reward that was set before him. And the scripture tells us that God exalted him and set him at the right hand of the Father so that every knee should bow, tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You're on earth and below, whatever. And you can get the impression, because of the way those two are read together, that Paul is talking about the one as being the other, but he's not. Because there will come a day when every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, both in the heavens, on the earth, and under it, it said. Even the saint, even the demons. They already acknowledged Jesus Lord. When Jesus was casting the demons out of the Gadarene demoniac, they said, "Why are you torturing us ahead of our time, Jesus, Son of God? Why are you doing that? You know, it's not our time yet. You know, let us go into the pigs." So they know. They know. They think they can win, but they know. So Jesus' reward. Now, Jesus already was at the right hand of the Father, and he was already God, and he was already acknowledged by the whole universe as God, and was going to be acknowledged by the whole universe as God, whether or not he came or didn't. So when it says that Jesus is up there and sits and right at and he gets all this kind of stuff, that's not his reward. He already had that. Why would you leave your reward to come here just to go back and get your reward? The reward that Jesus got for dying on the cross was you and me. We're the reward. God came to save his people. Comfort, oh, comfort my people. Isaiah 40. Naam, anaham. I have to hit in Hebrew. Naam, anaham. Comfort, oh, comfort my people. And tell them that their long nightmare is over. That I, the Lord, will redeem them. Because no one else was found to do it. Tell them I have paid double for them. Tell them. Comfort my people. So the reward, God came, Jesus came to save you and me and you and you. All of us individually and uniquely. He came to save us personally. They used to tell me when I was a kid that if I was the only one that sinned, that Jesus would have died anyway. I believe that. It took me 35 years to understand, to go from the understanding that God loved me as a human to that God loved me as Wayne. That we had a personal love relationship, that he loved me personally, that he had personally handpicked and chosen my path, and that he had personally loaded me with what he was giving me, and that if I would just be patient and learn and whatever, I would see the wonder of what he has given me. that he cared for me deeply and personally. You know, it's like the mother who can have, like, you know, Susanna Wesley had 17 children. They all believed that they were the only one she had. You know, it's like the mother who has the ability to convey to each child, you're precious to me, personally. You're special. I will leave the 99 and go after the one, because the one is precious. Excuse me. So, what Jesus, the reward that Jesus had for going to the cross, for coming down here and going at risk as a human being, because he could have failed, for coming down here and taking on this human life with its dirty diapers and its cold and wet nights and all of the knee bumps and the this and that and the stitches and whatever it is people go through in life and the problems of having your own family not believe in you, the problems of having some of your best friends turn in on you, the problems of having the very people you're trying to help smear your name, people going around and telling people that you shouldn't pay attention to him because he's full of demons. He embraced all that, and at the end of all that, they whipped him within an inch of his life, stabbed him with a spear, killed him dead, and he endured all of that. And he did it with grace. He did it with love. He showed his way. And he did it because of the reward. He did it because he was thinking, when I get done with this, I will have one Linda back. I'll get her back. I'll get my Linda back. Who's been captured. I'll get her back. My Mary Zell, I'll get her back. I can't wait to get her back. Margie, I'll get her back. And each and every one of us, I'll get her back. You know, I mean, some brigand, you know, has got my Sandra. And I will pay the price to get her back. Because no one else will rescue her. She's mine. And I will pay the price. And I'll put up with all the junk. And I'll put up with all these pipsqueaks telling me how strong they are. When I myself could, if I want to, reach out and just eradicate them from the planet. But I won't do that. Because if I did, it would be sin. And if I can walk through this without sin, then I will earn them back. Because they earned the sin. And so that's why he did it. Plug in your name. I was 35 years old before I plugged in my own name. Before I realized that the Lord was saying to me, my Wayne's been captured, but I'll get him back. I'll get him back. And I'll pay whatever the price is. Because I want him back. He's mine. I love him. And that's what we're meant to see. And that's what Paul's talking about here when he's talking about love. And that kind of love, once we get that, inspires us to realize that it inspires me to realize that God loves Sandra. Because when I understand that he loves me that way, I also understand he loves Sandra that way. And I can only sense how inappropriate it would be for me to be a spoiled, rotten jerk about Sandra when God has loved me so well. Jesus said that. He said there was a man who owed a king $1 million. And the king said, pay me or you'll be thrown in prison. And he said, have mercy on me. I have no way to pay this. I'm totally over my debt. So the king had mercy on this man, and he forgave him the debt. And as the man was going out with his debt all wiped away, he came across a guy who owed him $100. And he said to him, pay me what you owe me. And the guy says, you know, I can't. I don't have it. You know, give me some more time. I can't get it to you right now. And the guy said, well, all right then. And he hauled him off to debtor's prison. Filed his claim, they came and arrested him and put him in prison. And the king heard about it. And he called the man back in and he said, I forgave you $1 million, which you would never have been able to repay. And you would not forgive this guy a pittance compared to that? So if that's what you're going to do, if that's your standard, then I will hold you to that standard. So I will put you in prison and you will stay there until you pay. And we all know how long that's going to take you. Never. So, my obligation to love Linda, or that Linda, or Joy, is not because somehow or another I'm sort of a religious Christian that I've got to strap this thing on because, I mean, I'm just supposed to, you know, and maybe if I don't, that's okay as long as I say I do. My obligation is based deeply in the personal revelation of how God feels about me. That's why I can't look at a woman with lust, because it's God's sister. It's God's daughter. Can't do that. They're a person. You know, it's easy to dehumanize people and treat them in all kinds of ways. I can't look at the immigrant Mexicans who've come into our country as evil people. Even if they slipped in illegally, which they shouldn't. They should come in according to the law. But I can't look at them as evil. I have to look at them as captured. God said to his people, do not mistreat the aliens come among you, because remember, you yourself were once slaves and aliens in a foreign land. God gives himself to those who help the widow, the orphan, the poor, and the alien. Our country has to do some thinking as a country about how it feels about the aliens in our country. There's nothing wrong with requiring people to operate legally. That's perfectly right. But it's also a requirement that we set up a legal way to do that. The problem with the whole immigrant thing is that the government will not set up any sort of a process whereby people can be properly processed, deported when they won't live up to it and whatever. That's why the people in Arizona are trying to set up their own process. But having said that,
do you really think someone coming across the Mexican border, that they're doing something evil, that they're captured?
I think if somebody enters the country illegally, they are doing something bad. They're illegal. I think that what they should do is come in legally. Now, if the country sets up a scenario where it's just impossible for people to do that, then the country is two-faced, because while it says we welcome you, it says we don't. So yes, somebody coming across the border illegally has violated the law and should not be doing that. That doesn't mean I should hate them.
That's biblically supported too, because the Bible says that no one's in authority over you except that which God has allowed. And the authorities that they're having over them when they come into our country say, you don't do it like that.
The law tells us how we should do these things, and we're supposed to obey the law. Over and over we're told they're supposed to obey the law. Now, we as a people have the right to change the law. We can change any law in this country we want to, if we can just get together and decide to do it. The reason we don't is because it suits too many people to leave it the way it is. So, yeah, I think that the illegal aliens should not be allowed to stay, or there should be a process for processing those whose hearts are in the right place. And there should be a mechanism for people to come in. But the country certainly has an obligation and a right to say, this country will sustain this many bodies and it won't have any more. Look, one of the things that we're afield here for just a minute. But one of the things we got to realize is that we could not possibly care for all the poor people in the world in this country. Just the sheer mathematics of it. What we've got to do, I actually have one of those YouTube spam things that somebody sent me some years ago about the jelly beans in the jar. Have y'all ever seen that? And God does a great job of making the point that even if we wanted to open the doors to all these aliens, that we couldn't. What would happen is we would become Rhodesia. That what we've got to do is to go to where they live and put them on their feet. We've got to teach them how to prosper. We've got to teach them. I get this all the time from people saying, why are you going to Africa when there's all these poor right here? Well, I go to Africa because God told me to. I go to Africa because the African poor and the poor people here are no comparison whatsoever. And I go to Africa because if I don't help them in Africa, they will come here. And when they come over here, they'll swamp us. Now, you know, one of the things about the Hispanics, you know, the Hispanics have come in, and of course they do the jobs that we don't want to do and all that sort of thing. And people have a lot of animosity toward the Hispanics, because the truth of the matter is it's just a decade or two before they'll outnumber us. And we're going the way, without any chance of reversal, We are going the way of all the other nations before us, where the indigenous people are going to become the minority, and the minorities are going to take over the population. And in a country where they can vote, they can vote us into a Spanish language if they want to. And that is true. And it's irrevocable. It's irreversible. You can't do anything about it. We don't reproduce ourselves. We produce ourselves at 1.6. The minorities produce themselves at 2 point something, some of them higher. As a nation, we're at like 2.1, but that's because of all of the minorities we have here who are overproducing. In Europe, they're at 1.2. I mean, they've quit reproducing themselves a long time ago, and they're disappearing. It's just a matter of time when there are no Frenchmen left in France. I mean, a handful here or there. And that's going to happen here, and there's nothing we can do about that. What we can do is we can reach out in such a way as to behave appropriately toward them so that the principle of sowing and reaping will work in our benefit when that time comes. Now, people are like, they want to talk to me about their anger with the Hispanics coming in because they're overrunning us and whatever. And, you know, I mean, there are real serious issues about bringing them in and filling up the hospitals and filling up the schools, and the taxpayers don't have any money to pay for it. I mean, California is shutting itself down over there because of the problems they have on that border. Those are issues that have to be addressed, but they need to be addressed with a comprehensive and rational policy that's properly enforced and fairly enforced. But we as a country don't seem to be able to do that, because what happens is there's always somebody that's got some boondoggle stuck in the middle of some bill somewhere that will do this or whatever. We cannot. We have quit being statesmen because we're so busy reviling each other that we can't sit down and find good, solid mechanisms to solve problems. Well, let me tell you about those Hispanics. There's the group that most people in this country are more concerned about than Hispanics are the Muslims. They're afraid that the radical Muslims are going to come in and they're going to take us over. There's not a chance. You know why? Because the Hispanics outnumber them by many times, and the Hispanics are Christians. And they may not be your kind of Christian, but many of them are. You have Catholics and a ton of charismatics and a bunch of Protestants. But they're Christians. And when the Hispanics come in, they actually act as a buffer against the Muslims taking over our country. France could use a bunch of Hispanics right now. But they don't have them. Hmm? Yeah, all of them. All right. So, love reflects the nature of Jesus to whom we are being conformed. We are being conformed into his image. And so, you know, a lot of times when we read this 1 Corinthians 13, what we think the purpose of Corinthians 13 is that I'm going to get some flowers, some candy, and a card. But that's not the purpose of this scripture. It's not to emphasize that Valentine's Day is a holy day. It's not to emphasize. It's actually talking about one of the most fundamental forms of sanctification that we go through. Because we are not naturally this way. We don't get this kind of love by putting it on. We get this love by asking for the Lord to put it in us. Love never fails. If there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away with. Now, this, if there are tongues, it will cease, is a scripture that some people use to say that the gift of tongues did not come past the first century. They say that the gift of tongues ended in the first century. I don't believe that's true, but that's what they use it that way. I think what he's talking about here is that when we go to heaven, there's going to be a lot of things that are not going to be needed anymore, like prophecy and tongues and healing, etc. But we will need love. We will need love. It's going to survive all of that. So it never fails. The gifts of prophecy, they will be done away with. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. These gifts of the Spirit that we walk in them as through a mirror dimly. You know, we're operating in the Spirit as we see it vaguely. When we see God face to face, there's not going to be a need to prophesy. People are going to know God. There's not going to be a need to evangelize. We're going to know God when we come face to face before Him. And the partial will be done away with. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child and think as a child and reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. Unfortunately, That has not been the case. According to the women of this country, way too many men did not put away childish things. And truth be known, there are some men with that complaint as well. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I have been fully known. Just as I have been fully recognized by God, fully known, fully embraced. I will be fully embracing Him. And then these other things. You know why people don't sin in heaven? This is one of those philosophical questions that comes up time to time when you go and do a lot of egghead studies on questions that don't really matter. But why do people sin? Why don't people sin in heaven? Is it because they have no free will? Is it because they can't? Is it because when you go to heaven, all this free will that God has given us is taken away from you, and you can no longer sin in heaven? You're not permitted to? Well, then what about Satan? He sinned in heaven.
When God cast Satan out, did that cast him out forever?
It did for Satan. It did for Satan. It would have for any of the angels who followed him.
They can't go back in.
Yeah. Does that bless you?
What?
No. Now, yeah, that's true. That's true. But why don't people sin in heaven? Why don't people sin in heaven? I'm just messing with you. Why don't people sin in heaven? The reason people don't sin in heaven is not because they can't. It's because it would be stupid to do so. By nature, people do what they feel like is good. You know, the guy who knocks over the bank, he thinks that's good for him. You know, the guy who cheats on his wife with the secretary, he thinks that's a good thing. He wakes up with a hook in his mouth the next day and realizes he's done a bad thing. But at the moment, it seemed like the right thing to do. People do what they think is good. We are wired to do good. Our problem is what we think of as good is sometimes corrupted. Okay? So people want to do good. When we stand before God, in the face of God, we will have all the insanity will be gone. We will have a sound mind. We will see God face to face. And when we see God face to face, just like as we come to know God, certain things just don't seem right anymore. I mean, it just doesn't seem right to do that anymore. It's, you know, as you walk with the Lord, there are some things you just don't want to do that anymore. It's just, that makes sense. So when we come face to face with God, because we will see Him clearly and know who He is, because we will live in His ordered heaven, we will come to the place where to sin makes no sense. It's what theologians call confirmed in goodness. A good example is this. You have a guy who is a little crazy, and he's got $1 million in the bank, but he's walking around behind the restaurant row eating out of the garbage cans every night. Why does he do that? He does it because he's broken. He thinks that's better than going in and buying a meal out of the buffet. You know, you think about, just as an example, what about Howard Hughes? Plenty of money, weird guy. Okay. So what happens is that he thinks it's better to eat out of the garbage can. But if he's in his right mind, is he going to eat out of the garbage can? He's going to go inside and sit down and have a good meal at the buffet. So, you know how it is when you go someplace and you see something, maybe it's a party or reception or whatever, and everything's just so wonderful. And then if someone were to come in and just run through it and tear it all down, maybe it was a couple of stupid kids out of control, or maybe it was just bad guys, robbers breaking in, you go, what a horrible thing to tear up this wonderful, beautiful, lovely place. You know, our mind reacts to that. We react to that, for instance, when someone slaughters a lovely child or a lovely person. We go, how can they do that? And the reason is because they're twisted, they're corrupted. In heaven, we won't be corrupted. So in heaven, what will happen is when we see this, even if we were to entertain the choice of doing this or this, you go, why would you? You would do it because in the presence of God, you do what is the right thing. Because it's the right. You do the right thing the same reason God does. Because it makes sense. It's the right thing to do. Now, God, if God took away our free will, That'd be a violation on lots of levels. First of all, the gifts and call of God are irrevocable, and free will is a gift. Secondly, the whole point of giving us free will to begin with was so that he would have voluntary fellowship with us, voluntary on our end. And if he just turns us into, you know, people with Buck Rogers helmets on, you know, Stepford wives, people who have no ability to, you know, I mean, I don't know how many of you ever saw that movie, Stepford Wives, but, you know, it's totally unsatisfying. No interface, no intimacy, no, you know, just robots, yeah. People, for instance, who terrorize their children to get them to do exactly what they tell them to do. Many of those children of which are leaders in their church, of those people are. It's thinking that somehow or another that it's a good thing for them to control somebody else's life. You know that God never attempts to control us? When's the last time God ever came down and prevented you from sinning? You know? Willy Wonka, the Gene Wilder version. I wouldn't do that. Oh, don't do that. Please don't do that. When I was a child, I used to speak and act and think as a child, reason like a child. I used to think that this was good or that was good or whatever. I used to think that it was... I mean, like, you know, you take this little story here once in a while about some kid who gets mad at his brother and he goes and gets his father's gun and he shoots him and then he says, well, why didn't he get up? Because he's been watching too many cartoon shows and he assumes. I mean, he didn't really think that there was, you know, he was reasoning as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly. We see vaguely the things of God. But then we will see them face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I've been fully known. Jesus and God have both told us that we are received if we will believe. It's like, okay, you can't see the reward, but I promise you you're there. Now, will you believe me? Will you trust me? You know, the scripture says, in order to please God, you must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who trust him. Hebrews. You must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who trust him. So, love will outlive or endure beyond the spiritual gifts. Supernatural knowledge and prophecy are only necessary in this life. In the next life, we will know and understand fully and naturally. Jesus said there won't be marriage or the giving of marriage in heaven. He didn't say there won't be relationships. Our relationships are eternal. The need for the human institution of marriage and being married, giving in marriage, are not necessary. Because these are metaphors. When that which is being typified comes, you no longer need the type. When that which is being signified comes, you no longer need the sign. That's why when Jesus, the Paschal Lamb, came, we no longer needed the sacrifices. Because they were meant to typify or to give us an image of what the real thing was. Well, marriage, like parenthood, are metaphors. Parenthood is a metaphor for the unconditional love of God. Marriage is a metaphor for the intimacy between us and God. And between us and each other. And in heaven, we won't need marriage for that. We will have the intimacy. We will not need these spiritual gifts in the next life, but we will need to function in perfect love. Paul said, right here. We will need love. So if you're all concerned about what will be in the next life, one of them is perfect love. That'll be there. That's why I'm talking about the relationships. Children can have limited understanding, like children we see dimly in the world. Mature people are responsible for mature thinking. We will know fully and be fully known after Jesus brings us to himself. Now abide faith and hope and love, these three things. Abide. These things abide. These things go on. You know, the Titanic theme, I will go on. Well, what goes on is faith and hope and love. These things abide. But the greatest of these is love. Comments?
How do you know when you're reading and you come across references to the gifts of prophecy, and then over here, you know, prophesy, how do you know which one means the encouragement, the encourager, or to foretell, the other meaning of.
Well, yeah, the language just says to encourage. The foretelling of the future is something that comes as a sidebar from encouragement. Okay, so Barnabas was Joseph, who they call Barnabas because he was the son of encouragement, meaning he was such a good encourager. When the prophets came to Israel, they were trying to encourage them either to stop sinning or to hang in because they were being good in the face of persecution. So they were either afflicting the comfortable or comforting the afflicting. And what they said was, is God wants to encourage you to do the right thing. Now, if you don't, this is what will happen. What we do is we get all enamored with the ability to foretell what will happen, and we overlook the fact that the main purpose of the prophet was to encourage us. You see what I'm saying? So when someone says, well, I've got a gift of prophecy, you know, if we think that means that they go around saying, thus saith the Lord, you will have fish tomorrow night, you know, you're going to run into a sale on a cod, you know. I mean, if we think that prophecy has as its main focus to foretell the future, we've misunderstood what prophecy is. So we talk about the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, whatever. All right, you ask somebody, what did the prophets do? What did they write? What was their purpose? And what you get is an answer that says, well, they were here to tell the future. That was not true. They were here to encourage the people to walk with God. They were here to encourage the people to stop walking with God, walking with the enemy. And in the process, they told the future. It's a sidebar. So, for instance, if I say that I have a prophetic temperament, which I do, it means that I have a kind of a tendency to kind of tell it like it is, but also to encourage people. That's what a real prophetic person does. A real prophetic person is someone who has the courage to say to someone, "You ought not to be doing that." You know, a lot of us walk around and we don't feel like we can tell somebody they shouldn't do something because it's too aggressive for our style. We feel embarrassed. We're afraid. But, you know, there are those people who they think nothing about saying to you, you know, you should not do that. You're going to get yourself in trouble doing that. Well, that's being prophetic. And if they come to you and they say, look, I know that you're all down about this and whatever, and I know this, but let me tell you something. God loves you. God cares for you, and He's got you. That's being prophetic. And if at the process you say, this too will pass, now you've just toward the future as a process of being prophetic.
Okay.
Yeah.
Would the gift of prophecy be the ability to discern the consequences of action?
That would be part of it. That could also be part of wisdom, actually. But the Hebrew word for prophecy is nabi. And the word nabi means to encourage. It means to encourage in both directions. Okay, prophets come in various types. There's seers and oracles. Seers are people who have visions that they then pass on to people. And oracles are people who hear voices or messages. Okay, like for instance, when Peter was sitting on the roof and he saw a vision come down and whatever, he then began to prophesy to the people around him that the Gentiles are in. You know, he encouraged the house of Cornelius that even though they were outside of Israel, that God had received them in. And he also confronted the Judaizers who were trying to tell Paul's people they had to circumcise themselves. Yeah.
I have a little bit of problem with your saying that once we are in heaven, we'll do good, for lack of a better way of describing it. Because we don't always do what we want to do, Wayne. We lose our tempers, for example.
Not in heaven, you won't, sweetheart. That is part of your fallen nature.
You're, right. Yeah. But what transpires from the time we are here on earth till the time that we're with the Lord? Does
sanctification. And the truth is that God wants you to stop losing your temper before you die. You know, we can say, okay, when I get to heaven, I'm going to quit losing my temper. Well, guess what? That isn't what the intention was. I promise you, when we stand before the Lord, He's going to say, okay, we're going to have some little surgery here. They're going to jerk out this and jerk out this and jerk out this and jerk out this. But when you walk among the Lord, you will not be a person who loses their temper. So don't think of yourself as being in heaven as being exactly as you are now. Think of yourself as being like Jesus would want you to be. Think of yourself as being like Jesus, although you're still sharing. Okay. Now remember, we talked about the fact that the glorified body does not look like that which goes into the ground. So your grandma is going to come back looking like her wedding picture. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 15. Okay. So the glorified body, when the glorified body comes out of the ground, it'll be perfected. So all of the wages of sin are going to be eradicated from it. The wrinkles are gone. The gray hair is gone, you know, the sag is gone, and my sag is gone. You know, all that kind of stuff is gone. The liver is back in good shape, you know, the prostate's in place. All those things are right. Blood pressure's not there. I'm gonna have a body that as a minimum is at least as good as Adam and Eve's, and as like the one Jesus had after he raised from the dead, where he was able to eat fish but walk through doors and apparate. Okay? So in the same way that you're physically will not look exactly like you do now, you will also morally, spiritually not look the same way either. Okay?
Because of Jesus.
Because you're going to be conformed to the image of His Son. We are predestined. It's going to happen. You can't get into heaven unless you're conformed to the image of His Son. Now you won't have His personality, but you will have His nature.
Well, that's the step I missed. You won't have it till you get there.
Well, you can.
Be 100% sanctified.
You can. According to Paul, you can become entirely sanctified this lifetime. Here's the problem with that, Linda. John Wesley said that he knew a lot of people who were entirely sanctified. He said he wasn't one of them. But if we don't realize that we're called to entire sanctification in this lifetime, then where do we set our goal?
Yeah.
Okay. If our goal is to become like Christ in this lifetime, which is what my goal is, what our goal should be, I want to become like Christ in this lifetime. Okay. Then what happens is I might hit it 90%. If my goal is, you know, none of us can stop sinning, so I'm just not even going to try. When I get to heaven, yeah. And Jesus spoke to that. He said there was this one guy who said, look, I knew how tough you were, so I went and buried it in the yard.
Yeah.
Okay. The guy said, well, I took the 5 you gave me and I worked it and now it's 10. Well done. Good and faithful. So what do? We say to the Lord, I realize that I'm not like Jesus. I realize that. He's here and I'm here. God said to Bob Mumford, my friend, mentor, Bob, you and I are incompatible. Bob, I never change. So the whole point is that it's up to us to become like God. So we all know we can't get there by ourselves. That's been demonstrated and proven. So what do? We say to the Lord, Lord, I need your help to become more Christ-like in this area. I need your help to become a little less this and a little bit more this. And I see that the nature of Jesus is this and that ain't me. And I see that it would be pleasing to you if it were me. And I can't change it. So I'm asking you to send your Holy Spirit to change me. Now, you know what happens if you pray that God will give you patience? You will suddenly have all kinds of opportunities to yeah. So what happens is that the process of asking God to change us. The reason that God loved David is because David, who was a sinner, prayed, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me because of my stubborn, licentious behavior, etc., etc. Restore to me again the joy that we had in my salvation, he said. And then, he said, I'll be able to teach transgressors your ways. So, yes, ma'am. Yeah. Thanks. Nancy just scored a touchdown.
Based on what we were just talking about, what about the alcoholic when he dies?
Well, he won't be an alcoholic in heaven, that's for sure.
So what happens between the time he dies and...
He gets sanctified at the foot of the throne. All of us who come before the Lord who are imperfect are going to have our imperfections burned away. It's going to be like major surgery. You're talking about facelifts? Okay. Wear a gown, okay?
Even though they haven't repented?
Well, you know what? Anybody who's walking with the Lord actually doesn't want to be a jerk. They just don't think they have much choice.
So that's the step that I missed when you were talking.
Well, you know, another way to answer that question is you think you're going to stand before the living God and not want to repent all of a sudden?
Right.
Right? So you're standing before the living God. You haven't repented for being blasphemous. You've got, you know, that sailor's mouth that you're so known for, Linda. So what happens is...
I've always thought we'd get a chance at the end.
It's not, you don't get a chance. He does a surgery on you. What you get a chance at the end to say is, okay, I realize I shouldn't be bringing this baggage in. Because this baggage will keep me from coming in. Unless you let the surgeons do the surgeon's work. Remember, the way the Bible talks about it is Jesus imparts His righteousness to us. And that cleanses us of our sin. It's going to be eradicated. It's like the blood of Jesus is the great eraser that erases the sinfulness in us. You know, I know that we're all fond of ourselves, but we will not be like ourselves when we get to heaven. We'll be better than that. You know? So it's like, for all my colorfulness, you know. Yeah, you know, I like to say these big four-letter words, but I'm just colorful. For all my colorfulness, I'll lose that. Because in the face of God, we will see Him face to face. And we won't even want it anymore. We'll say, oh God, I come before You and I'm stained and corrupted and whatever. And these are the things that are in me and I do so want Your presence and I do so want to get rid of these things. And He goes, okay, that sounds a lot like repentance. So, you know, surgeon, Holy Spirit, anesthetized. Christ, you know, work. You know, and so boom, there you are. There you go. And then you're going to become the person you really should have been all along. Now, the thing is that we're told over and over in the Scriptures, and I know I'm late, but I'm going to quit. We're told over and over in the Scriptures that we should not wait till then to deal with these issues because we should store for ourselves treasures in heaven. We should build on the foundation with gold, metal, and precious jewels. Otherwise, we wind up in heaven smelling of smoke. All of our works have been consumed away, and there we are. It's got that reeking odor on us of a house fire. Okay? Somebody pray us out.